Anyone here for the very first time? I don't think so, Thornton. Yeah. All right, let's open our Bibles at this time, to the book of Titus and the second chapter. Titus chapter 2 for our study in God's Word this morning. Right after the epistles of the Thessalonians and then the epistles to Timothy, you'll find the epistle to Titus, and we want to look at the second chapter. That means if you're using the visitor's Bible that we have there in the seats for you, you're going to find it on page 1284. Page 1284. But in everyone's Bible, right before the book of Philemon and the somewhat larger book of Hebrews. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 is where we're going to be centering our attention this morning. Does anybody not have the handout? Raise your hand. Everybody has that handout, right? All right, you're going to need it to follow along today. Today is October 2nd, 2011. Our text is going to be found not only in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, but also in verse 12. And the title of this morning's message is, Who's Your Teacher? Who's your teacher? As many of you probably know, the world has an expression, Who's Your Daddy? How many of you have heard the expression, Who is your daddy? Oh, a good number of you. How many of you are like me and had no idea what it meant? Raise your hand. Well, you're probably better informed than I am. Well, according to the internet, which, as we all know, is never wrong, the expression, Who's Your Daddy? Is a boastful claim of dominance over whoever you're saying that to. Let me give you an example. Back in the year 2004, Pedro Martinez, the great pitcher for the Boston Red Sox, admitted, I can't beat the Yankees right now. They're my daddy. So the next few times he played the Yankees, he lived to regret saying that, because the next few times he played the Yankees, the fans were chanting, Who's your daddy? Well, our question this morning is not, Who's your daddy? Our question this morning is, Who's your teacher? And our text is in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, and so I direct your attention there now, where the Apostle Paul says these words. In Titus 2:11, Paul says, For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, as you can see, the Apostle Paul says, the grace of God is our teacher. And we're going to have more to say about that in just a minute. But first, whenever we read verse 11, people always ask, how can it say that the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men? How can it say that when not everybody on the planet heard the gospel of the grace of God? I mean, the Apostle Paul got around. He worked pretty hard to get the gospel out, but he didn't get around to everybody. So, what's the explanation? I believe the explanation goes something like this. The first thing you got to remember is that phrase, all men, doesn't always mean all men on the planet. Look at your first cross reference in Mark 11:32. It says, all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Well, all men on the planet didn't count John to be a prophet indeed. I mean, most of the men on the planet hadn't even heard of him. Here, the phrase all men means all the men who knew him, who had heard him, said, yeah, that guy's a prophet. Your next reference, Acts 2:44. Remember it said all that believed sold their possessions and parted them to all men. Well, again, not talking about all men on the planet. It's talking about all the men in the little flock of the Lord's followers. So here, in Titus 2 and verse 11, that phrase, all men, has a different meaning than everybody on the planet. Here, the phrase, all men, is being contrasted to some men. Now, follow me on this. In the Old Testament, the law of Moses that brought salvation appeared to just some men, the Jews, right? But now, Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's open to Jews and Gentiles both. Does that make sense for you? I don't want to belabor that point because that's not our point this morning. I just knew you'd be wondering about that question. But now, let's get back to the question, who's your teacher? The Apostle Paul says in verse 12, in this present world, in other words, in this present dispensation, the grace of God is our teacher. The problem was Paul had stationed Titus in the island of Crete. And there were some men in the island of Crete who were saying the law of Moses is our teacher. They were saying the law of Moses was the thing that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, if you're wondering who was saying this, look with me one page back in your Bible to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. In Titus 1 and verse 9, Paul tells Titus to be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Hey, folks, it was the men of the circumcision who were saying that the law of Moses was their teacher. You say, well, who are they? Those were the unbelieving Jews who had been given the law of Moses by their heritage, by their upbringing, and just didn't want to let go of it when Paul came saying, we're not under law, we're under grace. You say, well, why wouldn't they want to let go of it? Well, did you ever hear the expression, you want to know how something works or why something's going on, follow the money trail? Look at the next verse. Verse 10 ends by saying that the circumcision are, you know, causing problems, whose mouths must be stopped in verse 11, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not. What's the reason? For filthy lucre's sake. Yeah, this is the reason why the unbelieving Jews didn't want to let go of teaching the law. They were making money teaching the law. How so? Well, did you ever hear of a little thing called tithing? You can make a lot of money if you teach tithing. Now, unfortunately for these Jewish law teachers, there was an informant among them, a snitch. Look with me at the next verse, verse 12. Speaking of these false teachers, it says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. So one of these Jewish law teachers, one of these unsaved Jewish law teachers, admitted, you know, we're all a bunch of liars. Now that means, by the way, we're not talking about sincere Jewish believers who maybe just didn't know we're not under the law, we're under grace. If they're liars, folks, they knew. But they were continuing to lie about the law because they were making money doing it. Now, did you notice this informant also called them evil beasts? You say, well, why would he call a false teacher an evil beast? Well, doesn't the Antichrist have another name? What do we call him? He's the beast. Was he a false teacher? Or will he be, I should say? Oh, man. He's going to be the ultimate false teacher. Then if you look at your next cross-reference in 2 Peter 2:12, Peter talks about natural brute beasts who have forsaken the right way, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. If you don't know the story of Balaam, that's your homework. Go back and read it. Where is it? About Numbers 23, 24, 25, somewhere in there. Balaam, folks, knew the truth. But rather than follow the truth, he followed the money. And so did these Cretan Jews. Now, this prophet also called the Cretans slow bellies. People say, what in the world is that? Well, the Greek word for slow there is sometimes, or one time at least, translated barren, as in not being able to have children. And the Greek word for belly there is the word that's always translated womb or with child. So you put the things together, and slow belly means a barren pregnancy. You say, what? A barren pregnancy. You say, well, what does that mean? It means, folks, that these false teachers were long on promise and short on delivery. Little joke there, pregnancy, delivery, yeah. Didn't say it was a good joke. I just barren pregnancy. Empty. Jude calls them, in your next cross reference in Jude 10, he talks about those same beasts, those false prophets, clouds without water. What's a cloud without water? It's long on promise and short on delivery. If you're a farmer, you're looking up that saying, yeah, you keep promising that rain and it ain't coming. All right, verse 13, back in your Bible. Going on with talking about these false teachers, Paul says that when it comes to this assessment, that they're always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, this witness is true. Wherefore, Titus, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn men from the truth. Now, there's differences of opinions about what these Jewish fables are, but I think he's talking about the law of Moses, folks. The law of Moses was once the truth of God, now it's the fable of the Jews. And for verification of that, look at 1 Timothy 1, your next reference, verse 4. Paul says, don't give heed to fables. And then he goes on to expand on that, talking about some who were giving heed to it, desiring to be teachers of fables. Is that what it says? No, teachers of the law. You see the connection there? The law was once the truth of God. Now it's the fables of the Jews. Now the law is also called, as Paul goes on to say there in verse 14 in your Bible, the commandments of men. Now you think about that. The law of Moses was once the commandments of God. Now it's the commandments of men. And for verification of that, look at your next cross reference in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 21. Paul says, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Well, let me tax your memory here a little bit. Where in the Bible do you read commandments like, don't touch that, don't taste that, don't handle that? In the law of Moses. And the law was once the commandments of God, but here Paul says, if you're teaching it today, it's the commandments and doctrines of men. There's been a dispensational change, folks. And then when it says there in verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth, there's another dispensational change. Because in your next reference, Psalm 119, verse 142, the psalmist says to God, "Thy law is the truth." But here, Paul says, it turns men from the truth. You remember when they said the Apostle Paul turned the world upside down? That's what he was doing. Look at verse 15 in your Bible. "Unto the pure, all things are pure. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled." Well, who worries about whether things are pure or not? Teachers of the law. Weren't they always talking about purifying and had different things and rites of purifying? Yeah. Verse 16 in your Bible. "They profess," these false teachers, "profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." These unbelieving Jews professed they knew God, but they did not. They were disobedient to God, teaching the law. Now think about that. In the Old Testament, if you taught the law, you were being obedient to God, right? Now, Paul says, being disobedient. If you're teaching the law of Moses in this present world, and that's what we're talking about here, Paul says in verse 12, you're being disobedient, not obedient. Now, while these false teachers were teaching the law, Paul tells Titus in verse 1 of chapter 2 to teach something else. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 1 in your Bible. He says, in the light or in the face of these false teachers teaching the law, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine," that are becoming to sound doctrine, "that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself, Titus, a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Now, I took the time to read all that because now I got a question for you. Did the law of Moses teach all the things that we just read? And the answer is yes. I mean, pretty much. There's nothing new here. Paul's not breaking any ground here. He's not saying anything you wouldn't find in the Old Testament. So you would think that the next verse in verse 11 would say, "For the law of Moses teaches us to do these things, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts," and so on and so forth. Doesn't say that, does it? See that first word, "for"? Paul is saying the reason you want to do all the things we just read in that long list is because the grace of God teaches you to do them, not because the law of Moses teaches you to do them. Now, maybe you're thinking,
Well, what's the difference?
Long as you do them. What does it matter who your teacher is? Who taught you to do them? Why does that matter? Oh, folks, it makes a big difference. It matters a great deal. Because under the law of Moses, if you did those things, you would be blessed by God. And if you didn't do them, you would be cursed by God. Look at your next reference from Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 and 2, and then verse 15. Moses said, "If you shall hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, all these blessings shall come on thee." And I'll give you a little more homework. Go home and read that chapter. All the blessings he talks about. "But if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, all these curses shall come upon you." Folks, that's how the law taught the Jews to deny ungodliness. By threatening them. And then promising reward. But don't forget, God did not make that covenant with you. The law of Moses was made with Israel. And God honored it. When they were good, he blessed them with... Well, you'll go home and read the chapter. He blessed them with things like good health, good crops out in the field, good livestock in the barn, things that equated to riches for them. He also said, if you're good, you'll have nothing to fear from your enemies. I'll protect you. But folks, while God honored that promise to Israel, he doesn't honor that for you. Today, you can be obedient to all those things in that list and not have any of those blessings. The problem comes is if you think God promised those blessings to you if you were good, and then you're good, and you don't get them, is that a problem? Because you think God broke his promise? Yeah, that's a problem. The problem with what I call the health and wealth preachers, saying if you're good, you'll be healthy and wealthy, the problem with it is they're misrepresenting God. And then when God doesn't deliver on their misrepresentations, he looks like a barren pregnancy, doesn't he? He looks like a slow belly. He's long on promise and short on delivery. And that's a problem. Because that leaves behind, that kind of teaching leaves in its wake a long trail of shaken faith among believers and shattered lives. You want to know why I get so mad at those kind of guys? It's because they're making your God a slow belly. Now, if you're wondering why God treated Israel that way, when the law said, if you're good, I'll bless you, and you're bad, I'll curse you, does that sound familiar, parents? Isn't that how you treat your children? Spank them if they're bad, reward them if they're good. That's why God treated the children of Israel that way. He calls them that 600 times in the Bible. Now, they weren't really children, but they were in the eyes of God. But you're not a child. Not in the eyes of God. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 6. The next reference on your sheet says, you are sons, full-grown adult sons, at least in the eyes of God. Romans 8:15 says, you have received the spirit of adoption. And if you've never heard what that is, you need to know that Bible adoption is not like today's adoption. Today's adoption, you take somebody else's kid and make it your own. That's not what Bible adoption was. Back then it meant taking your own child and recognizing he has become an adult. It's like the modern Jewish bar mitzvah where the boy gets up and says, today I am a man. Now, you may not always act like a spiritually grown son, but God always treats you like one. Just like the Jews didn't always act like children, but God always treated them like that. Because it doesn't have anything to do with your conduct. It has to do with whatever program God has in place at the time. So now, if God's not treating you and I like children, not spanking us when we're bad and rewarding us when we're good, and I don't think He is, how does grace teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts? Well, what teaches your adult son to obey you? It's not the threat of spanking them. You've heard me say many times, if you're still spanking your adult son, there's something seriously wrong with your relationship with your adult son. And it's not the promise of reward either. When your child becomes an adult, he begins to obey you because he finally figures out and realizes all that you've already done for him. And folks, that's how grace teaches us to obey God, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Realizing all that God has already done for us in Christ. That's the reason you should deny ungodliness. In the previous world, under the law, you obeyed, or they obeyed, to be blessed. In the present world, the present dispensation, Paul says, you obey because you're already blessed. What does Ephesians 1:3 say, your next reference? God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, let's look at the specific things that grace teaches us to do in verse 12. Grace teaches us first to deny ungodliness. What's ungodliness? Well, it just means not godly. If you're ungodly, you're not godly. And you've heard me say many times that the word godly is a contraction. Like the word can't is cannot. Godly is a contraction, godlike. They've shortened it to godly. Right? Anything that is not like God is ungodly. And worldly lusts, well, look at your next reference in 1 John 2:15 and 16. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lusts, are we talking about worldly lusts? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all that's not of the Father, it's of the world, so it's a worldly lust. So if you find your flesh lusting after the flesh of someone else, or if you find your eyes lusting after the possessions of someone else, or you find that you're proud of the possessions you already got, those are worldly lusts. And God says, grace says, deny those things. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on those two things, and I'll tell you why. The conference, they've assigned those two things to Pastor Bedore. They split a verse right in half, and he's going to be taking the first half, and I'm going to be taking the second half. So I want to talk to you about living soberly, first of all. What does it mean to live soberly? You say everybody knows what it means to live soberly. It means to live not drunk. And that's one definition of the word sober. So we'll talk about that first. Let me begin by asking, how did the law of Moses teach men to be sober and not get drunk? Well, once again, the same way you'd teach a child. The law gives examples designed to frighten them. Noah got drunk, and he brought a curse on his grandson, didn't he? Lot, Abraham's nephew, got drunk and brought a curse on the entire nation of Israel. Because when he was drunk, he slept with his own daughters and by incest produced a guy named Ammon and another guy named Moab, fathers of the Ammonites and the Moabites, enemies of the nation of Israel. Two nations that opposed Israel just because a guy got drunk one night. So the law taught the Jews not to get drunk by these bad examples, right? The law also taught the children of Israel not to get drunk by warnings. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Proverbs 21 on your list there says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23:20, be not winebibbers, for the drunkard shall come to poverty. There's a warning for you. Most people don't want to be poor. Proverbs 23:29, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? People who get drunk tend to get in fights. Who hath babbling? People get drunk tend to babble. Who hath wounds without a cause? They fall down and get hurt. Or get in fights. Who hath redness of eyes? And then he answers, they that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Yeah. Did you ever hear the expression, I was so drunk, I was feeling no pain? That's true. Get all these wounds, but you don't feel a thing until at the last, it bites like a serpent. You sober up, you feel all the pain you didn't feel when you were drunk. Proverbs 23:33, the last one on this side of the page. Thine eyes shall behold strange women while you're drunk. And that'll get you into trouble, folks. One guy said, I never went to bed with a loose woman who looked like she might have a social disease, but I woke up with a few. How'd that happen? Oh, he got drunk. And his eyes beheld a strange woman. And his judgment was impaired. That's how that happened. Proverbs 23, verse 34 on the next page. Yea, thou shalt be as he... If you're drunk, you'll be like the guy who lies down in the middle of the sea. Yeah, this looks like a good place to take a nap. Or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Another comfy spot. You don't know the difference. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. You'd think they'd learn. Going through all that, but then they wake up. I think I'll do it again next weekend. Isaiah 5, verse 11. Woe to them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink, that continue tonight till wine inflame them. Woe to them that are mighty to drink wine and watch this, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. You think you're a man because you can drink strong drink? Men of strength, woe to you, the Bible says. Folks, the law taught men to be sober by bad example and by stern warnings. Now, how does grace teach us to be sober? Well, look at your next reference. Paul just says, be not drunk with wine. Just don't be that way. Romans 13:13, let us walk not in drunkenness. You know how he's talking to you there? He's talking to you like an adult son. Isn't that how you... You're not threatening your adult son. You're just saying, let's not do that anymore. Now here, listen, don't forget this. Grace assumes that you still remember these warnings in Proverbs. Just like your adult son remembers the warnings you gave him when he was a child. Grace just treats you like an adult son. And expects you to act like one. You say, Pastor, you're preaching to the choir here. We're Christians. We don't get drunk. Well, you wouldn't think that the Apostle Paul would have to tell the spiritual Ephesian church, the most spiritual church he had, be not drunk with wine, but he did. Right? Now, Why would he have to do that? Well, remember our scripture reading this morning? And we gave you a little snapshot of the history of the church at Ephesus and how when the Apostle Paul hit town, first thing he did is he put a family of exorcists out of business, probably several more. And then it said, many that practiced witchcraft and curious arts burned their books. 50,000 pieces of silver worth, that's a lot of books. That had to have been a lot of people going out of business there. Then he put Demetrius and the silversmiths out of business. The gospel of the grace of God single-handedly destroyed three industries of commerce in the city of Ephesus. And you know what happens when people are out of work? They drink. Nothing's changed. Oh, and by the way, are people out of work a lot in our country today? Yeah. Even grace believers? Yeah. No wonder the Apostle Paul says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh that he standeth do what? 1 Corinthians 10:12, take heed lest ye fall. All right, well, there's other reasons people drink. And I think that we have one of them right here in Crete. Here's an interesting little tidbit. Did you know the word sober appears more times in this little book of Titus than in any other book in the Bible? That's interesting. Look at your next reference. Titus chapter 1, verse 7, and then chapter 2, a couple of verses. A bishop or a leader in the church must be not given to wine. Then Paul says, speak thou that the aged men be sober. The aged women not given to much wine. Teach the young women to be sober. Young men likewise exhort to be sober. Do you get the idea maybe that drinking was a problem in Crete? Seems that way. Can you think of any reason why? I can. First, let me remind you that Titus is in Crete. In your next reference in Titus 1 verse 5, Paul says, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are wanting. You see those words, set in order? You think maybe they were drunk and disorderly? Set them in order. Did you know there were Cretes at Pentecost? Your next reference talks about Cretes and Arabians, and then the list goes on. There were people from Crete at Pentecost. And they all came back to Crete fully expecting the kingdom of heaven on earth to be established any day now. Because that's what Daniel said, and that's what they were preaching at Pentecost. You think maybe years later, this is about 30 years later now, do you think maybe after a few years went by, they were a bit disappointed and not knowing what was going on, maybe started to drink? If you don't think that, then you don't know much about drinkers and what causes them to drink. And my point to you is this. Do you think maybe next week, if the Lord doesn't come, as Harold Camping has predicted that he will come, and I sure hope he doesn't, just to show you can't do that kind of thing, pick a date. It is October 20-something, isn't it, that he changed it to when his last prediction didn't come out? Do you think maybe when that doesn't happen, some of the people that follow him pick up a bottle? If you don't think that, I think you need to wake up and smell the Jack Daniels. Do you think there's other believers that are disappointed in other areas of life? Maybe their lives didn't turn out like they wanted them to? Well, folks, drinking never solved anything. It only makes things worse. But now, when he talks about living soberly, there's more than just the not drunk kind of soberness. Look at your next reference in Romans 12:3. Watch this. In Romans 12:3, Paul says, for I say to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think how? Soberly. Now, you see those words, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but he's given you a definition of the word sober. Not thinking of yourself too highly. That make sense to you? Do drunks sometimes think of themselves too highly? I can drive home. I'm fine. He's thinking too highly of himself. Or, my friend that I told you about that's my age, lost his vision when in his 30s and started drinking and lost his job as a tool and die maker, and so did what only thing he knew how to do after he started drinking, he became a bartender. He told me, he says, I can't tell you how many times I saw the littlest guy in the bar pick a fight with the biggest guy in the bar. Why would he do that? Thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think. Yeah. Thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, that's a product of being drunk, but you know what? It's not always a product of being drunk. Some people just think too much of themselves, more highly of themselves than they ought to think, just naturally. Just because of who they are. Like these unbelieving Jewish teachers who, just because they were Jews, thought more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Can you see why the Apostle Paul says in Titus 1 and verse 7 and 8, your next cross reference after Romans 12, Titus 1, 7 and 8, a bishop must be first not given to wine, but then second, sober. Oh, wait a minute, is he repeating himself? Oh, no. No, you see, this kind of sobriety that he's talking about is a different kind. It's the kind of just not thinking too highly of yourself. That's what he's thinking about. That's all the world needs, is more preachers who think too highly of themselves. We got enough of them. You and I need to live soberly too, folks. Not think too highly of ourselves. I told you last week or the week before, grace believers have a problem with that because knowledge puffeth up, and we've got the knowledge of God's Word rightly divided, and boy, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Well, I'm only going to touch on these last two things because the time is gone, but when Paul says we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, what does it mean to live righteously? Another big word, righteousness, righteously, that has a simple meaning. It just means that you always do what's right. If you live righteously, you always do what's right. Now, how did the law teach the children of Israel to live righteously? Look at your next reference. In Exodus 15:26, the law said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and will do that which is right in his sight, live righteously, I'll put none of these diseases on you. Deuteronomy 6:18, thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest go in and possess the promised land. Deuteronomy 12:25, it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. As you can see, once again, treating them like children, promising them a reward if they're righteous, promising to withhold punishment if they're righteous. But now, how does grace teach you and I to live righteously? Look at your next reference. In Romans 6:13, Paul just says, yield. Yield your members as instruments of what? Righteousness unto God. Now, you know what it means to yield, don't you? You're driving down the road and you come to a yield sign. What does that mean? It means that if nobody's there, you can just have your own way and go on through, right? It does if no one's there. But if there's another car comes, you have to give up your right of way. Give up what you want to do and let the other car do what it wants to do. That's how grace teaches you to live righteously. You can do whatever you want, folks. You're an adult son. Until it conflicts with what God wants, then you yield. You yield. What happens if you don't? God going to punish you like He did the children of Israel? Look at your next reference, 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 8. Yield yourselves to the Lord and serve the Lord, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn away from you. That's yielding under the law. But that's not yielding under grace. There's no threats today. You can yield your instruments, the body of your body, to righteousness if you want. If you don't want to, you don't have to. It's up to you. You want to disappoint the Lord? You want to grieve the Holy Spirit? You don't have to. How else does grace teach us to live righteously? 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says, follow righteousness. Follow it. Hey folks, if you're following a man, what's he doing to you? He's leading you. That's how grace teaches you to be righteousness. It leads you to be righteousness, to be righteous. Is being led to be righteous better than being driven to be righteousness by threats? Yes, it is. A whole lot more pleasant. Under the law, folks, they were driven, not led. Now, the same thing goes for the last thing that Paul tells us here in Titus chapter 2. He says, deny ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and last thing is, godly. And in your last cross-reference there, no, not the last one, but 1 Timothy 6:11, follow after godliness. Just follow after it. That's all we're talking about doing here. Let godliness lead you. Now, I know what people say. Grace is a license to sin. You've heard it. You can't tell people they're not under the law, they're under grace, they'll sin. They'll live ungodly. They won't deny worldly lusts. Well, let's see what the Apostle Paul says about that. Just turn one page back in your Bible to Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. He starts this epistle, says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. In your next cross-reference, your last cross-reference in 1 Timothy 6:3, he talks about his doctrine as the doctrine which is according to godliness. Grace is not a license to sin, folks. It's permission to be godly. It's a doctrine that's according to godliness. And you've got God's Word on it. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture and for the challenge that it issues to us. Lord, may these not just be words on a page. May these be seeds planted in our hearts, that we too might go forth from this place denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and living soberly in every sense of the word and righteously and godly. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Went a few minutes over, so you'll have to forgive me for that, but we'll meet together around the Lord's table at this time. Thank you.